The scripture reading is from the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can show us to prove that you have authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he has spoken was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is God's word.
I don't know, but I think I'd be willing to bet, like many of you, sometimes I struggle to fall asleep at night. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, your heart's racing or your mind is racing. Sometimes it's the events of the day preceding. I'm just kind of replaying it in my mind. Sometimes it's the day to come. I'm thinking about all I have to do the next day. And sometimes, just sometimes, it's because I'm replaying a challenge on the reality TV show Survivor. And I'm just thinking about all the hurdles I want to jump over and all the swimming exercises I'd have to do if I ever went on that show. And specifically, there's one thing that always gives me panic. It's that there's a lot of untying of knots to get puzzle pieces or loose bags or things. And I always worry I'd like falter at that part. It'd be so embarrassing. Like, who can't untie a knot? But I don't know. I think actually a lot of my life has been untying knots. There's a quote from a great black modernist writer named Gene Toomer, who I love. He says, "We learn the rope of life by untying its knots." I think one of the biggest knots in our life, one of the things that we try to sort through and disentangle, is this thing called faith. It might be the knot of all knots. And maybe for you, when you think about it, it even causes knots in your stomach. It's a complicated issue. It's a complicated question. We learn the rope of life by untying its knots. We're in a sermon series called Exploring Faith, looking at these early narratives in the Gospel of John. That tells us who Jesus was, beginning with his first invitation to his first followers, which was simply, "Follow me." If you are in any kind of a state in your life where you're trying to go deeper with your faith, or maybe you're still uncertain and trying to find faith, that advice is the same today. Follow Jesus, follow him. And what's that mean for us? Well, he may not be here in person, but it means exploring the texts of the story. What did he say about himself? What did he do with his time? Today's story is maybe for you a little jarring. The Jesus we have the image of, you know, often very hippie and laid back, usually in the West, white. None of those things are necessarily true. He actually had deep and abiding convictions, things that he was here to teach and challenge us on. And this story is one that is meant to challenge us on what it means to have faith in the midst of so much confusion, of power, and of piety, all these people selling sacrifices to those who probably came with the best intentions, probably confused by what this man is doing. To explore faith is to actually go on an adventure. Maybe not quite like the show Survivor, but lately in my life, I feel that there's a little bit of a void of adventure. I don't know about you. I don't want to speak for you. I joked with a friend. I was like, at one point in my life, I wanted to do things. I had ambitions. I was going to travel all over the world. Now I just shuttle between different local foods. That's sort of like my version of adventure. It's like, oh, really? Lunch? Local foods. Okay. Yeah, let's do that. Never been before. But I long for adventure. I long for a life that has meaning, a life that matters more. I think that's what faith is. That's the invitation of faith. When you want to explore what it means to follow Jesus, you look at the stories of Jesus, and for me, I ask three questions. Those questions are, when did this happen, where did this happen, and why did this happen? Those are, for me, when I read the Bible, those are the three things I ask first when reading a passage. And so to answer those are the three points I want to walk us through today. The context, the court, and the cords. The context, the courts, court, and the cords. If you have read the Gospels before, the first question, this question of context, when did this happen, is actually the most fraught and the most complicated. If you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, place the cleansing of the temple, as we call it, the overturning of the money-changing tables, they place this at the very end of Jesus' ministry, on his Passion Week, after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John is the only writer to put it at the very beginning. And so this has led to all sorts of scholarly speculation. Did he do it twice? It's possible. I think he would be less welcome back to Jerusalem and into the temple if he had done this at the beginning when no one knew him. So there's reasons to maybe go both ways on this, but one of the things that we find when we read ancient stories, ancient biographies in the Greco-Roman world, they weren't as concerned with chronology as we are. They didn't tell stories chronologically, they told stories thematically. This leads one theologian to say that there is actually something called theological chronology. What John is doing is he's putting this story front and center at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry to say, this is part of what he came to do. He is going to disrupt the power brokers of our culture. He is going to not cater to the religious and the pietistic. He is going to reach the outsider, the lost, the one who needs him most. So that's one way to answer the question of when. It's to say, well, why is this story at the very beginning? I think John is making a point that we should pay attention to. But we should also look at it when it happens within the Jewish calendar. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Why this detail? Why does it matter that it was Passover? Jesus goes actually three times in the Gospel of John to Jerusalem for Passover, the third and final time on the Passion Week when he would go to the cross. This is the first time we hear of him going up. Passover was an enormous religious festival and feast held in Jerusalem, especially in the temple complex. It was a pilgrimage. It was a site of deep importance. And it all begins back in the early parts of the Bible in Exodus. I'm sure many of you know this, but maybe not everyone, that the first Passover was God's chosen means of delivering the people from Egyptian slavery. That the first time we ever see God ask the people to offer up a sacrificial lamb is in the story of the Passover. So there's deep symbolism even in Jesus being called the Lamb of God. He is that final lamb, that final sacrifice and offering. So the Passover sends us back to the story of Exodus, back to this heart of God for delivering people, and especially for delivering people in dire straits. I don't know if that describes you. It sometimes describes me. God has a heart for those that others overlook. God has a heart for those who are imprisoned in their circumstances, maybe even enslaved to their circumstances. When we read the first of the X's all the way down. Let's just keep rolling. Strike. We're still getting used to the acoustics of this space, and I like it. I think there's a deep, it feels resonant. But when we look at the first Passover, the first story of God's deliverance of his people, Moses gives these instructions. He summons all of Israel, all of its leaders, and says, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood of the basin, and put some of the blood on top of both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. This is the first Passover, the first sacrificial lamb, the first inkling that God is going to have really a deep and abiding sacrificial system that the Old Testament and the Torah is organized around. So the Jewish people continue to remember that first Passover as a symbol and a sign of God's deliverance. And it's the first in the book of Exodus that will lead to all sorts of rules, customs, and sort of ordinances by which people offer sacrifices. Famously, at the foot of the mountain of Sinai, God will give all of those rules, but this is the first inkling that we're moving toward all of those rules, all of those customs, and all of those laws. So the history of Passover is deeply interrelated with the history of the temple. The temple only exists because they needed to do business with God, to go and meet God. And at this point, it had become complicated. At this point in the story of the Bible, when Jesus enters into the picture, it was no longer about being made right with God perfectly. It was no longer about coming to meet God. There were so many layers and divisions and separations. We'll talk about those in a minute. But there were so many things that you would have had to overcome, whether financial, social, cultural differences. You wouldn't have been welcomed all the time. And Jesus is there to open the doors of the temple symbolically, to say, this is not only for the select few. The gospel of God, the kingdom of God, is for everyone. So Jesus is participating in a long storied tradition of pilgrimage to the temple to be close to God. In fact, very famously in the book of Psalms, there is a series of psalms that we call the Songs of Ascent. And they're called that because they were basically corporate songs, hymns, that they would sing while climbing up the steps up to the temple. So this is around Psalm 120, you can go look it up. But one psalm in particular, I always think about this. The psalmist says, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The temple was not just some religious symbolic centerpiece. It's this idea, this is where God dwells on earth. The reason people would pilgrim from all over in a dangerous time, in a time of warring factions and tribes, when there were not airplanes and trains and automobiles, they would make this costly journey because it is the idea that this is where I can meet with God. This is where God dwells on earth. In some ways, the journey into the presence of God is an acknowledgement that we just simply long for more. And sometimes that's frustrating. I hear a lot in our culture about managing expectations, having realistic expectations. Very true. But I find that I can't always manage my expectations. I want my life to mean more. I want to be different. I want to be more of whatever it is that I feel that I'm lacking. I was reading this week a writer named T.H. White, famous for The Once and Future King. He says this, if we could only be miserable all the time, if there could be no such thing as love or beauty or faith or hope, if I could be absolutely certain that my love would never be returned, how much more simple life would be. I can't help, however, hoping and keeping faith and loving beauty. I don't know if that describes you. That sometimes you're just like, if I could just settle the score and just live in misery, if I could just be an existential Eeyore, then finally I would be at peace. But there's this part of us, that part that dragged people from all over Israel to the temple to say, I still want to meet that true king. I still want to meet that good God. And Passover reminds us that God does not abandon us to our desire for an easy hopelessness. He calls us to a far harder hope called faith. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is always looking back to Exodus. It's really remarkable, especially in the book of John. He is pulling stories from Exodus, this early part of how God's people were formed, but not just because it's how God's people were formed, it's because it was the first inkling of how God would relate to his people as a people. So the first thing is the Passover, yes, but just a few chapters later in John, he actually describes himself as the manna by which God feeds all of his people daily. That was how the Israelites were fed while wandering in the wilderness. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. John is winking at us a little bit. If you were here last week, Leo preached on the wedding at Cana, where Jesus basically saved a dying party by providing them with endless supplies of wine. And now here we are going to the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread sometimes, and Jesus is presenting himself as the bread to go with that wine. This is the full picture of the meal we partake in, the joy that's mixed with the suffering, the hope that sometimes is mixed with our struggle for hope. Jesus is that greater Passover, and we'll say more about that in a minute. So that's the context. That's when this is happening, but what about where this is happening? This is happening in the court. The court of the temple. But the court of the temple is a complex thing. Here's what John says. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So I think a visual might be helpful for us. I don't know if you've looked at in like a study Bible or a map, but if I have an image of Herod's temple, the second temple, and there were all these stratifications and divisions in the temple. So there's actually a very large courtyard that goes around the temple, often called the Court of the Gentiles. It's pretty unique in this day. Anyone could come to the temple, even those who were not Jewish, but they could not get in the inner walls where the actual material business of sacrificing and worshiping God took place. So there's a large court of the Gentiles. If you were of the Jewish people, you could enter in to the inner courts, and then there was what's called the women's court. You might be willing to be able to guess. That was as far as the Jewish women could go. And then within that, there was the court of the priests, often called, where Jewish men could go, and then only the priests could enter into the temple proper. So the building itself was pretty much off limits. There were levels and strata at every turn. So if you had traveled from outside Jerusalem to come to the temple for this long-awaited Jewish Passover festival, maybe you had heard about it in Macedonia, Babylon, wherever it was, you would be held out there in the court of the Gentiles. In Acts 8, actually, we read of an Ethiopian eunuch who travels all the way from Africa and goes because he's looking for answers. And he leaves, and it doesn't say this exactly in the text, but it seems to be that when Philip meets him on the road back to Africa, it's because he left probably a little discouraged. He traveled all this way, and he would have been kept in the outer courts. Why is Jesus so zealous in these outer courts? That's where this is happening. It's not inside. You were not allowed to bring animals inside the temple complex. You could only have them out in what was called the court of the Gentiles. I think there's two reasons that we read about a Jesus who seems overwhelmed with zealous, even angry energy. One is, I think most importantly, to protect God's rightful presence. If the site of the temple was really about the opportunity to meet God, to come in contact with his dwelling place, he is protecting the holiness that should be reserved for such a place. If this is indeed the house of God, then what's happening with these power brokers and pietistic dove tradesmen, and it is creating noise that does not allow us to hear the signal. Jesus so deeply wants us to hear the signal. That's part of the ministry and the mission of the incarnation. Actually, the first reference to the idea of the house of God is from before there was a nation called Israel. It's from Jacob, who has a dream of a ladder where angels were ascending and descending. And he wakes up after that dream and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it." Jacob was afraid and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." It's the first reference in the Bible to this idea of the house of God. And so Jacob sets a stone there. It's Bethel. He commemorates it as the first meeting place of God, of his house, of his dwelling. And so the temple participates in this long-standing tradition of coming to the house of God to meet with God. And Jesus has no patience for anything, any noise that would disrupt being able to hear the signal of God's presence in our life. In C.S. Lewis's Till We Have Faces, which is a great mythic retelling, he actually says something that I think is so profound about the nature of suffering and meeting with God. He says, "I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer to my complaints, my questions. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice?" Coming into the presence of God, into the house of God, is seeking after the face of God. At the very end of the book of Job, if you've read that, Job has a lot of questions for God. But what does God do? He does something better than answer those questions, if you read it my way. He shows up. He may be overwhelming in the way he shows up, but he shows up for Job. To seek after the face and the presence of God is to seek after the temple. The other reason Jesus is so zealous is because he wants to protect the access of others to worship. It's not just that this is happening and it's distracting for the Jewish people. Really, I think Jesus is deeply motivated, and scholars seem to agree, that for the Gentiles who had traveled all this way, for the people who were not Jewish, who were seeking after truth and meaning and faith and hope, to be surrounded by people making a huge commotion, selling objects and artifacts and animals, it would have been really hard for them to hear and to understand what they were after. Jesus is protecting those who are outside the fold. He has a heart for those who maybe feel like they don't fit, who don't know if they are right for this game called faith. And so Jesus has a heart for those who are gathered in the court of the Gentiles, who are there together and are distracted. I don't know about you, but I mean, am I the only parent sometimes who's so busy taking a picture of my child that I didn't notice how dangerously close he was to six steps? You know, it's like, I'm so like in my own world that it's so much noise, I miss the signal. Exploring faith as with holding on to faith, it can feel tenuous, it can feel challenging, it can be a scary proposition. But if, like I said earlier, if you feel that longing for more, if it's something that pulls you outside of yourself, the journey to the temple of God has now been replaced by the journey to Jesus. He is that new temple, that greater Passover. The poet Maya Angelou says, it's this belief in the power, in a power larger than myself and other than myself, which allows me to venture into the unknown and even the unknowable. To be called out into the unknown, even the unknowable. That's what the first Passover was about. Many of those first Israelites actually wanted to go back into Egyptian slavery because the pressure of the unknown and the unknowable was sometimes so great that having the known enemy seemed better. But to explore faith is to leave behind the known enemy and to enter into the mysterious, the unknown, but the unknown love. Maybe for you and for many of us, the undiscovered, the unfully discovered love of God. The temple has moved. In the story of Jesus, he becomes that greater temple. It's his body he's talking about, as we'll see in a minute. And so finally, after all this, we've talked about when this is happening, we've talked about where this is happening in the temple courts. Why is this happening? So finally, the cords. Why is this happening? Jesus, when he gets really upset, he says, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase translation of the New Testament of the Bible called The Message. Sometimes it makes me laugh a little. It can be a little cheesy. But on this one, it really opened it up for me because actually the Greek is a little bit more forceful. It's stop turning my father's house into a house of markets. And because of that, Eugene Peterson says, stop turning my father's house into a shopping mall. Which, as I say that, I'm like, it's a little dated. I don't know how many Gen Z, but a shopping mall is, oh, no, I'm just but the Greek is really pointed because he's comparing two kinds of houses, the house of markets and the house of God. And we have to ask ourselves constantly, are we turning God's house into a house of markets by making it a place of brokering power and piety and big deals? And so the thing that Jesus is really being pressed on here is they say, you know, by what authority are you doing these things? Why can we trust you? And this is where he really loses them. If they were upset before, when he calls it my father's house, when he proclaims, it was not lost on those crowds that he is the Son of God. And for the disciples to later connect the dots and say, when he talks about overthrowing the temple, we now realize he was laying down his body for us. He was laying down his body for us. Jesus made a whip out of cords. He would have gathered up the cords, the whips, the things on the tables, whatever he could find to bind together. And while this has caused a lot of speculation too, the second century church father, Origen, once wrote, he said, how could it be possible the Son of God would whip people? This seems really unfitting in his nature. Well, we have no evidence in the text that he does that, by the way. In fact, the Greek says that he drove out all, and then it says, comma, the sheep and the cattle. So it seems that Jesus is not necessarily driving out the people, he's driving out the things they were selling, which would have driven out the people because they need to collect their belongings. It was part of their livelihood. And in fact, it was such a dramatic gesture and the way he would have cleared the temple courts, other scholars speculated it would have stopped the sacrificial system at the temple for at least 2 to 3 days to clean up the mess. He was effectively ending this practice at Passover and making it purely about being in God's presence, not buying God's presence. So he puts together a whip of cords, a whip out of cords. And that word cord, I want to end there today because it's such a rich word. It only shows up one time in the New Testament, phragelion, although the verb form does show up one or two more times, phrageleo. So you don't need to know that. I'm not going to quiz you on it. But the word whip, when turned into a verb form, is the word scourge, or to whip, of course. So this one thing that Jesus does in the book of John, that word is used nowhere else in the New Testament, directly connects to the thing that happened at the end of Jesus' life. Matthew and Luke both record that Jesus himself was scourged. He was whipped before he was led to the cross, to Golgotha. It is not lost on us, it should not be lost on us, that what Jesus is doing here in all of his intensity and his zealousness is he's prepared to lay down his own life on those same cords. And in fact, if you want to take the metaphor even bigger, what we believe, if you believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ, is that he is not just the greater Passover, not just the greater Jacob, not just a figure of the new Israel, the church. He is more than that. He's actually the greater money-changing table. The transfer of currency that takes place in the person and work of Jesus is what we cast our hope on. Rather than buying out a sacrificial dove in exchange for a few, currency of the day, Jesus lays his own life down on that table at that cross in order to transfer his righteousness to our own, so that when God looks at us and sees all of the ways that we struggle to understand faith, struggle to live out our faith, he doesn't see us and all of those broken decisions. He sees the one who laid himself down, who opened up himself to the scourging effects of a world that did not understand the faith he came to offer. And at the end of the day, that should fill us not simply with faith, but we should feel protected by the love of God. It's the love of God that allows us to be sent out on the adventure and the journey of faith, even though it feels terrifying. Rainer Maria Rilke, the great poet, in his book Letters to a Young Poet, says this to a poet that was struggling with whether he could carry out his life the way he hoped. He said, "Believe in a love that is being stored up for you like an inheritance, and have faith that in this love there is strength and a blessing so large that you can travel as far as you wish without having to step outside of it." What we read about in the temple courts, as Jesus throws out the money changers, as he clears God's temple so that we can hear God's call of love to our hearts, what he's really doing is he's pointing to that ultimate feast that he lays out in that final Passover in John. He is the bread of life. He is the cup that is poured out for us. And that meal that he gives with his first followers, we observe every Sunday at City Church because we want as much of that hope and that love and that faith as we can possibly find. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's a joy to come before you, to not need a temple, to not need layers of courts and practices and rituals that ultimately try to sell us something when you, Lord Christ, came to buy us. The tradition of religion and ritual, it sells, but you, Jesus, you love. You are the ultimate table on which the currency of righteousness and hope, the currency of our future love and faith, resides and rests. It's in your name we pray. Amen.